Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1, which is what we're looking at this morning. Which is on page 383 in the Church Bibles. There's an outline of where we're going in your service sheets, if that helps you. Let me pray, and then I'll read. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this psalm we're about to read, and the wisdom that it contains for us today. Please help us as we read it, and then as we think about it, that your Spirit would open our minds. Please renew our minds. That we would understand the way that this world works and how you want us to live in it. Please help me to be clear, help us all to listen, and help us to respond in a way that glorifies you. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
You're muted.
Yeah,
I'll use that.
You use this one?
Yeah.
Okay.
I need to
mute your one. Oh. Thanks, mate.
It's unmuted.
That says, we don't normally have technical issues. This says, so I turn it off and on again. I'm not a big fan of that one. It feels like it's looking at me. It's like a huge, you can't see that. It's a huge eye that's just like looking at me all the way through. There's probably a camera in there. Tom's at the end of it. What's that? So not this one. Tom can look at the screen. Right. Well, as we enter the last month of 2013, we're going to consider together the wisdom of Psalm 1. Now, as you read Psalm 1, you'll notice that we're not told anything about the situation into which the psalmist speaks. And in contrast, for example, if you were to just look at Psalm 3, we're told that it's a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. But in Psalm 1, we're not told anything like that, who the psalmist is talking about, what situation he is in. Now, for this reason, people have concluded that Psalm 1 stands as an introduction to all of the psalms and commends the wisdom of delighting in the law of the Lord in all circumstances. However, there is some evidence that Psalm 1 is actually joined to Psalm 2. And one reason is the similarity with how Psalm 1 begins and Psalm 2 ends. So if you look, Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man," and Psalm 2 ends, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." And for this reason, Psalm 2 provides something of a context for which we're to understand Psalm 1. Now, Psalm 2 speaks about how the nations of the world are in rebellion against God. It talks about how the sovereign God laughs at this pathetic uprising. And it speaks of God's King, who is anointed and will come and judge. And from Acts 4 in the New Testament, we know that the early church understood Psalm 2 as a great encouragement to God's people in the face of opposition, trusting that God is sovereign and God's King is now enthroned and will return to judge. And so in Psalm 1, the psalmist calls the reader to consider the alternatives on how to live in this particular context of the nations in opposition to God. And so as we continue to consider the way forward for us at Trinity Church and as individuals, in our desire to be fruitful, to grow in maturity and also in number as God saves people in Bradford, the wisdom of Psalm 1 will be a great encouragement to us to help us orientate our direction as we approach the end of this year. Well, the psalm itself is a very carefully crafted psalm, if you'll have a look. Verses 1 to 3 speak of the person who delights in the law of the Lord. Verses 4 to 5 speak of the wicked. And verse 6 gives a final contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Now, one of the ways that the psalmist communicates wisdom to us is by using parallelism. And there are two types. The most straightforward type is found in verse 1, where he gives three parallel ideas that, if you like, develop a high definition picture of what the man he is commending doesn't do. So verse 1, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Now in this case, there's something of a deterioration, because it begins with walking in the counsel of the wicked, sort of, you know, accepting the way of the world, whether it be materialism or hedonism or whatever. Then it moves to standing in the way of sinners. Now, that's not to stand opposed to them, but it's to be found living their way and indistinguishable from them. To finally, and ends finally, sitting in the seat of mockers. You know, having a settled opposition and cynicism to the things of God. And the person the psalmist commends doesn't follow that path. Now, the second type of parallelism is found in verse 2, and this works as a contrast. So the person who is commended by the psalmist is not this, but this. And it's here that the psalmist breaks our expectation to make his point. Because the true opposite of verse 1 would be to say something like this: blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the godly and stands in the way of the righteous and sits in the seat of the praising. But it doesn't say that. And this break in form is in order to help the reader to get to the heart of the issue. There's a saying that says, you are what you think. And there is biblical warrant for this point of view here in Psalm 1. God isn't interested merely in a person's performance that's measured to various socially acceptable standards. God is more interested in what we think, or as the Bible puts it, what is in our hearts. And for this reason, meditation in verse 2 is not a version of Eastern meditation where one tries to empty one's mind, but it's to be filled with God's word. And so it is by the renewing of the mind that a person is transformed. Well, the results of this right thinking are pictured in verse 3. Such a person is like a tree who has been intentionally planted by a stream. He doesn't die, and as the seasons come and go, the person bears fruit. They're not wrecked by the winds of false doctrine or blown away by suffering and difficulty, but strong and stable, planted in the Word of God and fruitful. In verses 4 to 5, the psalmist gives us a very strong contrast. Not so the wicked. Now, everything he wants to affirm of the righteous man, he wants to deny of the wicked. The wicked are not like a tree planted by streams of living water. They're like chaff, rootless, lifeless, not fruitful but worthless, not watered but dry. And sooner or later, in God's own judgment, they will not be able to stand before him. And in verse 6, the psalmist gives the final contrast of these two ways to live. The way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. And it's not just that the wicked perish, but that all that they valued to be significant comes to nothing. So in this way, according to the psalmist, there are only two ways to live. However, as you look at the Bible, you find that things aren't as straightforward as this. So, for example, we're told of Moses that he was the most humble man who ever lived. Yet he has an angry outburst, which means that he never enters the promised land. Or David, described as a man after God's own heart, yet he commits adultery. Or take Peter. I mean, he's a great hero of the faith, the great teacher at Pentecost. Yet to him, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And you can't even write that off as pre-Pentecost because of the continued problems with Peter, as described in Galatians 2. So for this reason, we could argue there aren't two ways to live, but actually there's a spectrum. What about when you consider yourself? Which of these two ways describes you? Well, we'd probably want to say we're somewhere in the middle. Well, does this mean Psalm 1 is an oversimplification? It's a distortion of reality. It might be suitable for the kids, club, or the new convert, but not for thinking adults. Well, one way to try to deal with Psalm 1 is to insist that there are two absolutes. There are only two ways. And to exhort one another, don't be this type of person, be this type of person. Only to find that next week, how did you get on? Well, despite my best intentions, I'm somewhere in the middle. And that's often the way with making resolutions. What's the first thing you do after making them? You break them. And once you've done that for a number of years, it all becomes very tiresome. Is that what Psalm 1 is all about? Another opportunity to resolve to change paths, yet only to fail, come tomorrow morning. How do we combine the idea of two absolute paths that we get in Psalm 1 with the rest of the narrative of the Bible that seems to offer a spectrum to the way life is lived? Well, as we consider this problem, three things for us to think about. The first is the influence of popular culture. We've talked about this before. It's good to keep talking about it because of its influence on us. Because despite what we think, our thinking is subject and influenced by popular culture. Then take the example of films. And the thing about films I want to say this time is it's interesting how there's been a change in the way that characters are portrayed. So in older films, there's the Western. We've talked about this. The good cowboys wear the white hats. The bad cowboys wear the black hats. If you've not seen the Western yet, watch one and you'll see that. You know who the baddies are and the goodies. But in more recent films, everything's a bit more mixed up. Batman, Superman, Frodo. There's a mix of good and evil in each of them. And even the so-called baddies at some point reveal something of a heart of gold. Now, in one sense, we could say, well, that's a bit more realistic. And so we could argue that this progression of films, from the simple black hats, white hats, to this mixture of good and evil, reflects a more biblical outlook on life. You know, it tallies with the likes of David and Moses and Peter. But we need to be careful because there is a big difference. The films tend to make the mixture of good and bad in a character an intrinsic good. Batman is better than Superman, even morally better, because he's more realistic in this way. But the Bible always makes the mixture of good and bad in a person an intrinsic tragedy. So Moses' angry outburst, David's adultery, Peter's blasphemous words to Jesus are not to be admired. And so whilst we want to be more sophisticated than white hats and black hats, we don't want to make this moral mix an intrinsic good. A second thing to note is that the Bible contains many different types of genre, or sort of writing style. There's parables, narrative, apocalyptic, letters, wisdom. The Bible is enormously diverse. Different genres work in different ways, and we need to learn how the different genres work and what the author is wanting the reader to understand. Now, Psalm 1 is part of the wisdom literature. It's a wisdom psalm. It's in the same genre as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And one of the things that characterises wisdom literature is the way it calls the reader to think through the alternatives. Let me give an example. Proverbs 25:24. Better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Now, this Proverbs calls the reader to think through the two alternatives, but notice it doesn't contain all the small print. It doesn't say how quarrelsome she has to be before it's better to live on the roof. It doesn't say what to do when it rains. Wisdom literature doesn't comment on all the complexities of life. And so we're not to infer from wisdom literature that life is simple. Rather, we're to learn the values by which to live in view of the way that God has made the world. Now, in contrast to wisdom literature, it's interesting to note that the accounts of Moses, David, Peter are all part of the narrative literature. Now, narrative allows the author to include all the complexities of life in a way that wisdom literature doesn't. And in narrative, the author is wanting the reader to learn about the way particular events in history have happened and to understand the significance of those events. So if you like, in the narrative literature, all the bits are put together, whereas in wisdom literature, the principle is given on which to live life. But the nuances aren't there. So it's not sensible to put the two types of genre side by side and say, well, it says here there are two ways to live, and it says here that there's a spectrum of ways, without first considering how the different Bible genres are working. Well, that said, given that we do have Psalm 1 and we do have the narratives that speak of a spectrum of moral behaviour, we do need a way to put these things together. Now, if we pin everything on Psalm 1, we're either going to be crushed to despair or either self-righteous hypocrites thinking we can do. So we'll either be crushed to despair because we just can't do it, or we become self-righteous hypocrites thinking we can. That's if we pin everything on Psalm 1. If we stay with the narrative and consider David, who slept around and yet remained as king, we may conclude that maybe it's not so bad if I do. You know, there is grace, the Bible is realistic after all. In that way, narrative can become an excuse for sin. Well, wonderfully, these two things, the absolutes of Psalm 1 and the genuine recognition of failure in the narratives, come together in the book of 1 John. So I wonder if you turn with me to 1 John. It's on page 863 of the Church Bibles. And we'll think about how to put it all together. Now, the first idea occurs in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the apostle begins this letter by saying that if we pretend we don't sin, then we're kidding ourselves. John is very realistic about the fact that we do sin. He's writing to Christians, you do sin. And this is not to encourage them to sin, but to take them to the cross. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The second idea occurs later on in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. So the apostle is saying that if you're born of God, if you're a Christian, you cannot go on sinning. So how do you put this together with chapter 1? Well, there are different types of cannot. Cannot can mean that something's an impossibility, or it can mean that something is not permitted. Imagine for a moment that this is a classroom. I'll be the teacher and you can play the students. And imagine Dan Drayton starts chewing gum. I could say to him, Dan, you cannot chew gum here. Now, if Dan was feeling a bit cocky, he could say, well, actually, sir, you're wrong. You say I cannot chew gum, but here I am, chewing. But that's really to misunderstand what the teacher is saying, and incidentally to invite his discipline. See, when the teacher says, Dan, you cannot chew gum here, he's not saying that chewing gum is an impossibility, but that he's saying that chewing gum is not permitted. It's his classroom. You can't chew gum here. And it's this second sense of cannot that John is using here in 1 John 3, verse 9. If you're born of God, so that you're now part of the body of Christ, you're not permitted to sin. No, this is the church of Christ, and sinning is not done here. And every sin is done without excuse. Now, it misses the point to say, But I'm sinning. And we do sin. And that's why we need the first chapter of 1 John. But at the same time, John can say, you cannot go on sinning. It doesn't fit with who you are. Well, as we come to the end of this year, and it won't be long before we consider the year ahead, the psalmist in Psalm 1 calls us to think through the alternatives. There is a person who delights in the law of the Lord, and like a tree planted by streams of water, grows and is fruitful. And then there's the wicked person, who, like chaff, is of no substance, and everything he does will ultimately perish with him. Now, the psalmist doesn't leave us to decide which way to go. Rather, he wants us to see the wisdom of delighting in God's word and to commend that way and urge us to pursue it. We must, for those that are born of God. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing our next song as we prepare to express our dependence in the Lord Jesus as we share the Lord's Supper. So let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wisdom of this psalm. Please would you help us to consider the alternatives that he presents. We ask that we might be the people that you have saved us to be. And we pray that in the coming weeks and months that we might bear much fruit to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.